Hear the word of the Lord. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Here ends the reading of God's Word.
Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this evening hour. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this portion of your word as we look at it together. We ask that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds. Father, I pray that we will not leave the same way we came, but Father, we pray that even as you have acted, Father, I pray that all of these things that we're listening even here tonight, Lord, will translate some way into some change in the way we live out in the world, here in your house, in our families, in every part of our lives, to your glory and our good. We ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know, as Jamie's already alluded, we've been in Psalm 119 for a while, and I don't know, you may be at this point, you're like, you know, I love the Bible, but 176 verses, you know, I love it, but I don't think I can pontificate or reflect on it that much. And you would be right. And in fact, that's where we are actually in this part of the Psalm 119, because, you know, where we started, you will notice that there's a lot of verses in relation to, you know, how he begins each of the sections reflects some aspect of the law of the Lord. He's talking about God's law. He's talking about God's word. He's talking about something in relationship to this thing that, you know, where we have, you know, summarily call, you know, God's word, the scriptures. But when you get to this part in Psalm 119, you realize that even where he begins, he's actually beginning with himself. He's in a sense beginning more with, he's more talking about his life experiences, and he's applying God's word to that. And when we think about reflecting on God's word, you know, Christian reflection or Christian meditation, we've said this before, it's very different from what we often think about in the world when we talk about meditation or reflection, because most of the time when people talk about reflection or meditation, it's a reflection on yourself. It's often, you know, we have, you know, crassly called navel gazing, or we might say something like that because we picture somebody who is in a sense pontificating or emptying one's mind, and somehow in that experience you are better at the end of it. Well, Christian meditation doesn't work that way, because Christian meditation or Christian reflection always has an object, and like what Psalm 19 it says is reflecting on the law of the Lord or God's word. And when you get to this part in Psalm 119, you are getting closer and closer to the heart of what Christian reflection gets you to, because it never is an end in itself. It always leads you to the God of the word. Reflecting on the word of God will always lead you back to the God of the word. You know, we don't call it the Word of God simply just because. We actually believe they come from God himself. And so when you get to this part in Psalm 119, he realizes and he is desiring and longing for all of these words to be made manifest in some real way in his life. It's not just something... it's not just promises, it's not empty words that are being spoken. But in some way, they are being made real. And, you know, for us as Christians, as believers, when we come to the Bible and we, you know, and day in and day out, week in and week out, you know, we're reading either words on a page or some sort of electronic device. And sometimes those things can be very distant to us. It can be either somebody else's experience or it can be something that we say, that sounds really good, or that's something I can really get on board, but it doesn't become real. We want the God of this word that we're reading about to somehow step into the middle of our lives in some way, don't we? Into the messes, into our family situations, into our country. We want the reality of this in some way to be made manifest right here, right now, in 2016, in Oxford, Mississippi, and right here in our midst, in some way. Well, if that's your desire and that's your call, you are exactly where the psalmist is, because that's exactly what he is calling out for. Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, you know, you gotta throw in a Keller quote once in a while. So here you go. I'm showing my cultural awareness here. All right. So Tim Keller, in his book King's Cross, he actually recounts an interview with a Christian historian named Andrew Walls. Andrew Walls is a Christian historian, and in that interview, Andrew Walls makes his observation about the world religions, and this is what he says. He says, of all the world religions, all the great world religions, the center of the religion remains where that religion began. So if you think of Islam began in the Middle East, and though it has spread in all of other parts of the world, we still associate the Middle East with Islam. When you think about Hinduism, there are Hindus in many parts of the world, but you still associate Hinduism with India, where it began. When you think of Buddhism is associated with in East Asia, you know, where in Indochina and in China and the northern part of India and those places. And to this day, that remains the center of Buddhism. But not so with Christianity. And he says, in Christianity, it seems like it is the center of Christianity is always moving. It's always on a pilgrimage. It's always in motion. It's always coming from somewhere, and it's going from somewhere. And you think about it, that's true. The center of Christianity began, what we would say, in Jerusalem. And then it moved to North Africa, it moved to Europe, and then through migration, it came to North America. And today, the majority of the Christians in the world live in the Southern Hemisphere. Africa, that in the 1900s had 1% of Christians, now more than 50% of the continent of Africa would be considered Christian. So the center of Christianity is never where it began, and the reason for that is that because we don't have a God who is static. We have a God who is continually at work, who is always on the move, who is always working, who is always acting. And that story that Keller recounts reminds us that that is not something from the pages of Scripture. That's not something from some past experience. That's part of our history. That's what we would say, it's part of our reality right here and right now. That's how we know that God is at work. He's right here and right now. And when we look at this text in Psalm 119, we get a sense of that desire, that longing. And not only longing and a desire, but that it is real, that is reality. The text that Jamie just read from tells us that that's true in terms of the New Testament realities of what we would consider and how God has acted in human history. We will participate in the Lord's Supper later on because of that reality. It's not, in a sense, that God has acted in some real way. But in this Old Testament passage, I want us to not be so fast to jump to that, even though that's where we're going to go. But to sit for a while with the psalmist right here at this place where he is longing for God to act, where he's desiring for God to step in into his situation. And so from verses 121 to 128, this is how it begins. It begins with a call for justice. It moves to a plea for mercy and ends in a demonstration of love and action in the part of the psalmist. It begins with a call for justice, moves to a plea for mercy, and it ends is reflected in his love and in his action. So let's look at these verses here. In verses 121, the psalmist begins, and he is crying out. He's crying out because he's saying, I have done good and I have done justice and righteousness. On that basis, do not let my oppressors get me. Right? That's what he's saying. In 122, he says he's repeating that same sense. Now, you might, you know, if you begin in this place, you're beginning in the very circumstances of life. That's where David begins. This idea of justice and righteousness are not necessarily what we would call moral categories. You know, they are, but what David is saying here in this part, he's not just simply saying, I am completely sinless. I have done absolutely everything I'm supposed to do. On that basis alone, do not leave me to my oppressors. Because, you know, none of us would fit the bill. But this idea of justice and righteousness is what any good king who follows the God of the Bible, that's how he would say that characterizes his rule. That's what characterizes his reign. 2 Samuel 8:15 says that David administered, he did, same word, justice. He administered with justice and righteousness. Now, we know David was far from perfect, but what characterizes his life was it is characterized by this idea of justice and righteousness. Not perfectly, but that was what, as a believer, as an Old Testament believer, characterizes his life. You know, you can think of a little baby, you know, a baby who's taking his or her first step. You know, if once they take the first step or the second step, you know, you don't look at them and say, well, great job, you can sit down and continue crawling, you have done the walking thing. Right? No. You want them to grow and more, take the next step till their life is characterized as they grow by the thing that they demonstrated by them walking and running, because that's what you would expect. And have that in your mind when you think about this. It's not I have done it and I've done an excellent job with it and, you know, I'm done. It's that his whole life is characterized by it, because that is what a king like David is called to. That is what you would say is associated, is normal as part of his life as an Old Testament believer. Now, if David were to stop there, it wouldn't go very far, would it? If he said that the only basis by which God would act on his behalf is himself, is what he has done, we wouldn't have the rest of the Bible. And over and over again, you know, when we think about how God, on the basis by which God acts or why God steps in, he steps into some real situations in our life. And it might be easy for us to say, I have been faithful. As best as I know how, I have served my Lord, I have walked with him. And now I've got these oppressors. You can think for David, the picture here is he has done is basically his debts are almost being called in. The language here is in a sense is where he has been generous and he has given of himself and he has dealt well with those who are oppressed, those who are in need of mercy. But now he is in that same position. And rather than being shown mercy, someone is basically knocking his door and say, pay up. That's the idea, the language here of using the word pledge and surety. All of this language has, it communicates that idea of someone who owes a lot of money and has this enormous debt, and rather than debt being forgiven, the debts are being called in. And so that's the language that's here. So he said, I've done everything right. I have shown mercy, but yet I've shown mercy to others, but nobody is showing mercy to me. I have done righteously. As best as I know how, I have walked according to the ways of the Lord. And yet I'm in trouble. Yet I'm being oppressed. Yet for some reason I'm not getting what I think I should be getting back in some way. There's something unjust going on. I have done justly. Why is there injustice being done to me? I have done righteously. Why am I being dealt with unrighteously? That's the picture that you get in the language here. But David doesn't stop there, does he? He begins with a plea for justice, but any believer would know that if we were to get what we deserve, we wouldn't be here. We know that. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis has a character in the beginning of the book of somebody who keeps insisting, all I want is my rights. All I want is my rights. And when he gets to that place in which is sort of this land in between heaven and hell, and the angel that's assigned to this man who keeps insisting, I want my rights, tells him, you're not going to find that here. You're not going to find that here. But it's open to all. But if you're insisting on your rights, you're not going to find that here. And sadly, in that story, he says, well, I'm not going to get my rights. I don't want to be here. And he walks away. You know, for David, he knows, as the psalmist, he knows that he cannot stop in verse 122. He cannot stop with a call for God's action on the basis simply of justice that's based on him, on his own performance, on what he has done. Even though he's called to that, even though as a king his life is supposed to demonstrate that, yet the basis for God's action in his life cannot end right there. And that's why he moves on. And that's why in verses 123 he says he's longing for the salvation that comes from God. And then in verse 24, he says this. He says, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. We have seen that language before in Psalm 119. It is where the psalmist always goes when his life is falling apart. When he's got nothing else to hang on to, he hangs on to this idea of God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love, or some might say loving kindness, but the Hebrew word there is the word chesed, which over and over again is used in the Bible, in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, to talk about how God deals with his people. It talks about his covenant faithfulness. It denotes this idea of God's relationship with his people. And so David is cashing in on that promise. When God says, I show my steadfast love to generations of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Or Isaiah 54, and says, though the mountains be shaken, yet my chesed, yet my covenant yet my steadfast love will not be shaken, or my covenant of peace be removed. God has communicated this to his people over and over again, and he says, this is the basis by which I will act on your behalf. All David is doing right here, he is basically saying, God, you said that you would act on the basis of your covenant faithfulness. Joel Beakey, in his book on parenting, tells this story about his father, about a time in his life as a boy when his younger sister ran away from home, who basically, as a teenager, left, and she was sort of what you would call somebody who was wayward, who had a difficult time, and even though it was a Christian home, she left, and they didn't know where she went, they didn't know what was going on with her, and Joel Beakey tells a story about where he could see the hurt in his parents' eyes, in his parents' face, and one day during that time, during that period when his sister was gone and they had no idea where she was, he remembers his father getting into the car and saying, I'm going to the church. And later this is what his father says after recounting this. But his father goes to the church. He comes to the front. He kneels down in the front and he prays. He prays for his family. And Joel Beakey says that what he cries out to, his name for God was, O great God of the covenant. O great God of the covenant. And he goes on to pray. And what happens, now this doesn't happen all the time, but the testimony that Joel says is when he gets back, his mother comes out and says, you won't believe this, but she just called, and she's okay, and she said she's coming home. Now, that doesn't happen all the time, and you know that, and I know that. But what Joel Beakey communicates with that is that as Christian believers, as those who would say we have a Christian home, who says that we hold to God's promises, that those who believe in the words of the scriptures, that we would, like the psalmist, would cry out and say, deal with us, your servants, according to your covenant faithfulness. That's not an Old Testament, ancient, long ago way of talking. That same covenant God who makes and keeps covenant is the same God who makes and keeps covenant with us. And he is inviting us through the words of Scripture to pray that, to call on that same God, that same God, the great God of the covenant, who keeps faith to countless of generations of those who love you and keep your commandments. Do as you have done. Right? That's basically what the psalmist is saying. And notice the posture. Three times in this text, he always refers to himself as your servant. His posture is never one of demanding. His posture is always one of saying, I am a servant. He is my king. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, I was studying this for our Sunday school class in Daniel chapter 6, but in the story in Daniel chapter 6, you have the story of Daniel before all the lion's den business, he actually, there's a part in Scripture where he talks about his prayer life. And it says that he got on his knees and he turned in his face towards Jerusalem. And Ralph Davis talks about that that knees, this idea of the fact of kneeling, reminds us of our posture before God. It reminds us that we do not live in a democracy. We live in a monarchy. We bow before a king. It's a throne of grace, but it is still a throne. We are still servants, and he is still our king. He's a gracious king, a loving king, a king who is faithful, a king who keeps covenant, but he is still a king, and is still a throne. And that idea, sometimes it gets lost on us, but the psalmist over and over again emphasizes, three times in these 8 verses, he says, he refers to himself as your servant. I'm your servant. I'm not demanding anything. I am a beggar. I am begging. I am pleading at the throne. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews gets this. He says, hey, we can come boldly because Christ has gone through the veil. We don't have to be scared. But never forget, it is still a throne. Right? Jesus, we think he walks with me and he talks with me along the narrow way, right? That song. And sometimes we kind of dumb down a little bit about this idea about this God that we are coming to. But what the psalmist is saying, he says, 3 times he says, do, deal, act. All of them are the same words. And so what he says, deal with me, your servant, according to your loving kindness. So he begins with a plea for justice. He begins with a call for justice, but he moves to a plea for mercy. He doesn't stop with this idea for calling for justice. He moves to a plea for God's mercy on the basis of his loving kindness. And then in 126, he gets this, and he says, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law, for your law has been broken. Notice the basis by which he calls God to action. Why does he want God to act? Because ultimately, it's not because I have been broken. It's not on that basis. How does God deal with the world? How does he deal in the affairs of the world? Is it because somehow something has happened to me and therefore God is acting? Now, there's a lot to be said about that God acts on our behalf of his people. But he, in this case, in verses 126, he says, it is time for the law to act. Why? Because his own law has been broken. You know, God keeps his own counsel. Or the hymn writer says is that God is his own interpreter. Right? Why does God act? Why does he make it plain? Because he keeps his own counsel. When the disciples came to him and he says, Lord, is this now the time that you are going to restore? What does he say? It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times. And over in Scripture, it's those things that get us, because we want to know when are you going to step in? When are you going to do something? Don't you see what's going on? The promise of 126 is, or verse 126 here, is this, that God will deal and God will act, not because in the last counting of everything, is because of for his own glory. He is going to act because of how they have treated his law, and in a lot of ways because of how they treated his law, how they've treated the lawgiver. This is what Romans 1 talks about. It says that the knowledge of God has been made manifest, that man is without excuse, but because of what man has done, God has given them over. He is the one that people have thumbed their noses at. He is the one, as in the Garden of Eden, when they said it's not at the end of the day, it was not about the fruit. It was the law and the one who had given it that was violated. Right? The fruit wasn't magical. It's the same thing. Why will God act? Why will God step in? What will happen at the end of time when we read in Revelation? Why will all of those happen? It's because God himself is the one that people have said, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We don't have anything to do with your law. That is the reason why God will act. Now, for us as believers, or for those, you know, when we looked at, that might scare us a little bit. For those who do not bow the knee to King Jesus, it probably should fill us with a little bit of a lot of terror. Why does God act? But for those who believe, even though for those who believe, there's a sense that fills us with a little bit of trepidation, doesn't it? But this is why it doesn't end in 126, verse 126. It begins with justice. It moves to a plea for mercy. But then notice that there are two therefores in verses 127 and 128. There's an implication. Now that you have heard all this, now that all of these things are before you, you have asked for God's action on your behalf on the basis of, I have done justly, act justly. And you say, that's not going to work. And you get to the place where you're pleading for God's mercy on behalf of his covenant faithfulness. And you see the flip of that. If you are not one of his covenant people. The choice here at this point is this. How will you live before this God? If this is the God that we worship, if this is the God that we follow, if this is the God who has acted in history and will act again, what will we do? The psalmist has two responses to this. It reorients what he loves, and it reorients what he values. That's his action. That's how it changes how we live. Verse 127, it doesn't decrease his affection, it increases it. He says, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, more than fine gold. Grabbing hold of God's covenant promises, of his faithfulness, doesn't make us passive. It increases our affection for this, the God who has loved us with his steadfast love. I want to love. It reorients what my affections are. And then in verse 28, it says, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Everything in my life is brought under this. In fact, there's a lot of hyperbole there. It's like, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything, right? It's over the top language, but it's poetic way of saying, I want everything about my life, every aspect that I can possibly think of, I want to let them be brought under this idea of God's covenant faithfulness and his action. I want that to be true for me. Therefore, I esteem right. And then, of course, negatively, it says, I hate every false way. This is where the psalmist goes when it comes to this section of Psalm 119. Begins with justice, moves to mercy, but it is finally reflected in his love and in his what he values in his own action. Let me close with this. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in chapter 7, there's a scene where the children have just come into Narnia, and they have met the beaver. Mrs. Beaver, you probably have the book at home, chapter 7, if you want to read about it. But at this point they have not met Aslan at all. They've not. And when they meet Mr. Beaver in that story, at that point in chapter 7, they've just come into Narnia, and one of the first things that the beaver tells the children, he says this. He says, "Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move." And C.S. Lewis, in describing this, he basically says that the children have never heard the name of Aslan. They had never heard the name of Aslan, and yet they had this sudden feeling. Edmund is filled, it says, with a mysterious terror. Peter suddenly feels brave and adventurous. Susan feels as if a delicious smell comes floating by her. And Lucy gets the sudden feeling that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. The fact that God is at work, that God is on the move, not just in the past, but right here, right now, it changes everything. It really does. And what the psalmist says here, and our plea, and our prayer should be, in verse 126, "Lord, it is time for you to act." But don't forget verse 124. "Deal with us according to your steadfast love, to your loving kindness. Deal with us according to that." And God has, and he does, and will continue to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is at work. You are on the move. It's not just empty pages. It's not things that you have done in the past. It's in an ancient world, in Israel, and in that time. But you're at work in our midst, right here, right now, in Oxford, and Christ Presbyterian Church, in the lives of all these, your people, in our lives together. And Father, that should fill us, just like the children of Narnia felt. It should make us brave. It should make us adventurous. It gives us a sense of what you're doing. Father, I pray that you would just impress upon us today. I pray that even as we get ready and come and partake of this family meal, the one that we call the supper, the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that you would use this, Lord, to make that real for us as we taste and touch and ingest and drink. Father, I pray that you would just make that real for us. O great God of the covenant, a God who keeps covenant and faith, who is faithful to countless of generations, we thank you that you are real and you are at work. What a joy that is to be called your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.